Okay. You can't see that yet, right?
Not yet.
Sometimes until I hit okay with it saying this is being recorded, is that okay with you? I have to go back and start over. For some reason it won't let you. I still feel like I'm figuring this thing out. Let's try this. Let's see. Can you see a green screen yet? No, it just.
Yes, you see a green screen, but nothing on it.
Very good. Okay. All right. That's what we want. So yeah, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles if you would with me. We're gonna be in Second Chronicles chapter 29. And we're looking at the life of that wonderful King Hezekiah. Glad we have so much written about him, chapters worth of details of his life and events in his life. We left off in a scene last time that might have looked something like this. And Hezekiah, that godly man who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, who in the first, I loved that, in the first year of his reign, in the first month even, opened the doors of the temple that his father had shut. And very quickly, he showed himself to be a man who was serious about the house of God. And you know that that was working. What Michelle and I were talking a little bit about that, and just Michelle was bringing up that he was of such a mind even before he had the opportunity, right? He must have. He didn't just all of a sudden out of nowhere become such a man as he took the throne. But even in his father's house, there was a man that was godly. And when the opportunity came, he showed it to be so. And the state of affairs in Judah really disturbed him greatly. And it was in his heart. And I love that phrase. You see it in Nehemiah too. It was in his heart to do something about it, to do something for God, to do something for the people of God. And the first place his attention was turned was to the house of the Lord. So he called those who were to serve in the temple and spoke to them, which is the scene kind of being depicted here. And I love what he said first in verse 5. And I try and pick and choose what things to review because I know I have limited time and we have to move forward. But some things I just want so badly to make mention of again specifically. And I loved this that he said first to the Levites. He said, "Sanctify yourselves." And I love how he's talking to a sanctified, he's really talking to a sanctified nation and to a sanctified tribe within the nation that was set apart to serve in the house of God. And even though they were set apart already, positionally speaking, there was such a place proper to say, sanctify yourselves. And we as Christians, we just relate to that. We're already set apart. Each and every one of us is set apart positionally, sanctified positionally in Christ. We can't be any more in Christ than we already are. We're sanctified in that sense, but there still is the need for that exhortation, that call to sanctify ourselves, to be holy, even though we are holy in one sense. So I loved that he's telling a sanctified group of people to sanctify themselves. And then he said, after that, immediately he said, sanctify the house. And so here was the house, which was different than what we speak of the house of the Lord now, which is people, a gathering of people in one place to worship the Lord and to teach and pray and enjoy fellowship. The people may be in a building, the Christians may be in a building, but they don't have to be in a building in order to be the house of the Lord. But in this day, it was a physical building made of wood and stone and gold, and there was I mean, the word that is in my Bible is rubbish, but it wasn't like someone ate a Snickers candy bar and drop the wrapper on the floor. You're trying to clean out the garbage. It was more like unclean things, things that defiled the house of the Lord. And so it needed to be sanctified. It had already been sanctified in one sense, right? God had already set it apart as the one place where he was going to put his presence and his name. And so that sense, it was already sanctified, but it needed to be sanctified. It needed to be cleansed, if they were going to resume the activity that was supposed to be going on there. And he went on to say a number of things to them. And one thing in particular that we're going to focus on tonight is in even what we read last week. But let's go ahead and start again from verse 3 and see what it is that he said again to these Levites and these priests as they came to him in Jerusalem. Verse 3, it says, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, 'Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of Yahweh, God of your fathers, and carry out the filth or the uncleanness from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of Yahweh our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces from the dwelling place of Yahweh and have turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your own eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons," remember he's speaking to those who are to serve in the house of God, "my sons, do not be negligent now, for Yahweh has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." And what we want to really look at is in verse 8, Hezekiah acknowledges that the wrath of the Lord fell on Judah and Jerusalem. We're talking, the wording there is present tense, or I'm sorry, past tense. It has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. It's currently that way. So in that one sense, it's present, but it has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. That was as clear as could be. That was as clear as could be. The verse ends with, "as you see with your eyes." It was all too obvious that God's judgment had fallen on them. But here is what might not have been known by all. I'll put that up here on the screen. Verse 10 says, "Now it was in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Now that's interesting. Hezekiah knew, as did everybody, that wrath had been poured out on them, but he also knew that more was coming. If I can borrow a phrase from the prophet Isaiah, his hand is stretched out still. His hand is stretched out still. And you think about God's hand going forth and stretching out in judgment and stretching out to pour out his wrath. And there's this statement that it's still out. He hasn't returned it to his bosom, so to speak. His hand is still stretched out. The full quote from Isaiah is this, and it's said in Isaiah, I think five times in Isaiah, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." So when I was thinking of contemplating this scene here and Hezekiah's awareness that yes, wrath has fallen, but I want to do something so that his fierce wrath may turn away from us because it's still looming over us and more is going to fall upon us unless we do something. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about that phrase, "his hand is stretched out still." I didn't remember where it was from, so I found where it was from there in Isaiah. But here was what really, when I was first doing this study and putting these notes together, I felt the need to say I'm borrowing a phrase from Isaiah to fit in with this scene. But you know what I learned? It's neat how the pieces fit together in the Bible, and it's fun to put them together. In the beginning of the book of Isaiah, it tells us that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. Now, he prophesied in the days of other kings too, but Isaiah, where I felt like I was borrowing this phrase from, Isaiah actually prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, I don't see why we shouldn't like just feel very confident that he heard those words, maybe even from Isaiah, because it was spoken in his time. And it fits so very perfectly with this scene. May have prompted him to think the way he's thinking, to speak to the Levites the way he's speaking to them, that his hand, the Lord's hand, is still stretched out. And I love this, though. I love this because it gives an opportunity to learn something about God, to have a nice, full, well-rounded concept of what God is like. Because even though he must discipline, even though his hand goes forth in judgment, and sometimes his hand has to stay extended out because he's not finished yet, or he hasn't gotten the response that he should be getting in the midst of judgment already poured out. Even though that's true, and we recognize that he is holy and he's got to deal with sin, he's got to judge. He has to. And Isaiah tells us this. He speaks to his people about his hand stretched out to inflict more wrath upon them. But Isaiah also speaks of the hands of the Lord stretched out like this. And I love this. I recognize what we're talking about, but then I bring this in too, which is, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Now, how sweet is that to just have those things there at the same time? To realize, yes, his hand is stretched out in judgment, but at the same time, through the same prophet, he's saying, I got both hands out. I got both hands out to you, ready to embrace you if you would just return to me. All day long, I'm holding out my hands to you. So I love that we've got both of those things. And if we really want to understand God and have and be good theologians, we need to have both of those things in mind. I love that. So very poetic to think of God having his hands stretched out in one sense, but his hands stretched out in another sense. And that's a good understanding of the heart of God and the character of God. We can relate to this though, like we use the word wrath and judgment here. His hand is stretched out for that. We might be disconnected from that because we are not under wrath. We're not afraid of the judgment of God because we know that our Savior has borne that for us. And so, you know, there's a little bit of a contrast, but there is something that we should fear as believers. We might not use the word wrath, and rightly so, but there is a word, it's the word discipline. It's the word discipline. And I don't know about you and how you grew up, but I know that my dad and mom, their hand was stretched out. Their hand was stretched out in discipline, you know. Sometimes I still remember, why do I tell these stories? I don't know, but I just remember having to lean into, you know, a smack because of being disrespectful. You know, the hand was literally a hand stretched out towards me, and I deserved the discipline. And so the people of God, the children of God, we may not grab onto that idea of wrath, but we do relate to the concept of discipline. The idea that, you know, God's hand might be stretched out upon us to bring some measure of pain. And the idea of discipline upon us. We understand that. The Bible would even tell us, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us if we're without discipline, we're illegitimate. We're not even children. I mean, what father doesn't discipline a child, you know, that he's raising? Our Heavenly Father is definitely going to discipline his children as the need arises. And no discipline is joyful for the present, but painful, you know. I think about this, you know, sometimes you, and I know as a child growing up, sometimes you think you get away with something, right? The hand of discipline is not on you. But then things come to be found out And then the discipline follows once those things are exposed. And I think about God, like he always sees everything. So if we are not, whether it be a child of God in the realm of discipline or someone who's lost, who's under the wrath of God, despite the fact that those things perhaps have not come yet, you might say his hand may not be upon us, but his eye is. That's very sobering, like you want to make sure, like, you know what? The hand of discipline may not be upon me, but his eye is upon me. Let me not deceive myself to not to think that somehow he doesn't see. And his eye is upon me, his hand might be yet upon me eventually if I don't sober up to what it is that is going to bring such discipline. And so I don't know if there's anyone here. I don't know if this speaks to anyone. Is there a sense that that you're undergoing the discipline of the Lord, that his hand is stretched out upon you, and maybe some discipline has already come, and yet his hand is still stretched out. Have we, like Hezekiah, set our heart on doing what is necessary for his hand to turn away? That's why we just look up to Hezekiah. We admire him so much. He recognizes judgment has come. It's going to continue to come. We got to do something about this so that his wrath may be turned away from us. Because it's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. I know you all know A.W. Tozer. I've appreciated much of his writings. Don't always agree with him on everything, but he sometimes you're just like, my goodness. He just gives you a shot right between the eyes. He says these words: "No man can afford to live or die under the frowning displeasure of God. No one can afford to live or die under the frowning displeasure of God." And it certainly is God's intention that we not have to either live or die under the frowning displeasure of God. It's not his intention that his hand should continue to be stretched out, that he must bring discipline. And we know his hand stretches out in discipline. His hand stretches out in wrath because of sin. Therefore, one thing that is needed is repentance. So I love God. It's even though he has a right to stretch out his hand and strike immediately, he doesn't do that. He's so patient. He doesn't bring the judgment immediately. And I think about how he wrote to the church at Laodicea, and you say he's got a right to discipline them. And there's a measure of discipline you could say has already come upon them, but his hand is stretched out still upon them. But what does he say? Be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I chasten. And so there's an opportunity, or one of the earlier churches too, he says, I gave her time to repent. And so there's needs to be a seriousness in view of what God has said he's going to do, or what we know the character of God requires him to do. There's got to be a seriousness about repentance. And Hezekiah was, his heart was filled with a desire to turn away from sin and to turn to God. He knew what God had said, and he had a godly sorrow over it. That godly sorrow, and you know where I'm quoting from, that godly sorrow led to repentance, which, as the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, what does that lead to? You got a godly sorrow. You hear what God has to say. You have a godly sorrow over it. Then you show forth repentance. What does that lead to? That leads to salvation, And nobody ever regrets being saved. That's what it goes on to say, not to be regretted, not to be repented of. No one ever regrets being saved, but that process can be hard. But man, when there's repentance, true repentance that comes from godly sorrow, salvation results. And King Hezekiah experienced the salvation that resulted from repentance, which had resulted from a godly sorrow, which had come by means of hearing what God said he would do if there wasn't a change. And I'm going to open for discussion just a minute here. Just let me, one last thing here. Another one of these points of putting the scriptures together and how the pieces fit together. It's so much fun to do this, because many years later, in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, so We're going forward in time past Hezekiah's day. We're going, up to the days of Jeremiah. Listen to this. This is in Jeremiah 26. This is so cool to connect to our scene here. We read this. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, because people were talking about killing Jeremiah because of his message. And some of the elders said this: Micah of Moresheth used to prophesy in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "This is what Yahweh of armies has said: Zion will be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord like the high places of a forest." That's what, so they're telling everybody, this is what the prophet said in the days of Hezekiah. After they finish quoting them, they say this: Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah actually put him to death? Did he not fear Yahweh and plead for the favor of Yahweh? And Yahweh relented of the disaster which he had pronounced against them. And so here they are all these years later, they're looking back at Hezekiah's life, testifying that a prophet spoke in his days. Hezekiah heard it, and they responded well to it, and they were delivered from the wrath that was hanging over their heads. Beautiful. He experienced salvation. And so just a neat little part of this story. So I'll pause here for any comments on this part of the story. And you can always come back to this too if you're.
I'll make a comment,
Yeah.
Scott. I looked it up while you were talking. It's one of those things that you've read more than once, but you never really did the math. So Isaiah, it says in the beginning of Isaiah, he had visions during the reigns of 1, 2, 3, 4 kings of Judah. So starting with Uzziah reigned for 51 years. And then the next three, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, another 50 something years. And Uzziah actually reigned a little bit of the time at the same time that Jotham reigned. So Isaiah prophesied for a really long time.
Yeah, the only
Not all of Uzziah's reign, because that could, well, I don't think that could have been.
sure.
Then it
Yeah,
would be over a
no.
hundred years, but he was a prophet for a long time.
Yeah, and it's neat to just read read Isaiah and think about, the stories of Hezekiah and realize that these two are contemporaries. Well, I'll tell you this, his words stirred up the Levites in our story. His words stirred up the Levites in our story. Look at verse 12. It says, then those Levites arose. And you know what? Every part of scripture is important. I was tempted to skip over this part, but I'm gonna give it a shot. Here we go. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalalel, of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, of the sons of Elisaphan, Shimri, and Jael, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. Then they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves. Look at, they did it, right? They did it. Sanctified themselves and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of Yahweh to cleanse the house of Yahweh. So they did both of those things. They sanctified themselves, they sanctified the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh to cleanse it and brought out all the unclean things that they found in the temple of Yahweh to the courts of the house of Yahweh. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of Yahweh. So they sanctified the house of Yahweh in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of Yahweh, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign," who's that, by the way?
Dad.
"Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz," that's Hezekiah's dad. I kind of appreciate their sensitivity. Or maybe they say, "Moreover, all the articles which your dad," and they didn't say that, "moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of Yahweh." Oh, this is fantastic. I mean, the Levites were stirred up. It's great when you have a man. Doug was talking about this last time, and we opened up for some discussion and talked about how revival can sometimes one person can initiate a great revival, but then the need for others to catch on to that if it's really going to be a revival. And that's what happened. You had one man, Hezekiah, but then just he had an influence on all these Levites, and they were stirred up to this. They were stirred up to this. And this reminds me of something the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts. Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. You know, and this is what we're seeing here. I mean, it's like there's this activity, this wonderful activity to witness. You know, there seems to be a repentance, but when we look at what actually unfolds afterwards, and we're like, wow, it sure seems clear. We're seeing works befitting repentance. Things were now getting back to where they should be. And I just love that thought. I love the thought of like things are getting back to where they should be. It was in their power to do it. They knew how to do it, and they did it. They did it. And this was not only to the honor of God. I mean, that you would say first and foremost has got to be the priority, right? It's like, do these things because God ought to be honored for the person that he is, the great God that he is. He ought to be honored by such actions that we are taking right now. But it is also to their own benefit. And that's the character of God, too. He's very much about expressing the fullness of his affections towards his people upon us. And he just longs to do that. And so it was to their own blessing in giving God his rightful place. And in doing what was right in his sight, they were putting themselves in a position where God was free to bless them again. And I just love this. I love recognizing the character of God. He's just wants to bless his people. And he's just like, we just let me do it. In a certain sense, because he makes it conditional, he says, you've got to respond to me and let me bless you, you know? And we can relate to this too. You know, sometimes we have to get things back to where they should be, you know? Yeah, we've drifted, you know, like the nation of Israel away from God. And that might actually be putting it mildly to say we've drifted. It might be a very, maybe nobody here on the call tonight, on the Zoom call tonight, but we might know believers, and it's not even so much that it's drifted. It's like a very purposeful, like rebellion. I know that was my story, a very purposeful rebellion away from God, and impure things have come in. It may not be as drastic as open, like flat out rebellion, but maybe more of a drifting, just a lackadaisicalness and a just a slipping of this and a slipping of that, and impure things have come in, things that defile into our heart, things that defile into our mind or into our home, and our activity at the house of God has diminished or perhaps even stopped because of it, or perhaps it hasn't even started for some of God's people. Actually, I'm glad I did this before. I didn't think I was going to tell you this story, but there was a movie that I remember seeing when I was, I think I was back, I think it was when I was a sophomore in college. I wasn't even walking with the Lord back then. And it was a funny one. And it was, you know, and we found it at a thrift like place. And it was like, like 5 cents or something. So we got it, and it was PG, so I'm like, you're feeling pretty safe about that. And but then we watched it, and it was funny, and it was pretty clean, especially relatively speaking. But there was just like a narrative that they stuck in there, that it was just in particular, it just was like, it wasn't good. And like, I told Michelle, I'm like, I'm just gonna throw this out, it's just sometimes you want that, where you want to be sensitive to those things that like need to go, that you don't want things slipping in that are just impure, and you just want to be careful that you don't come to a point where, oh wow, I got to get things back to where they were. Look what's happened. I've got to get things back to where they were. And perhaps we've already experienced the discipline of God because of it, But a godly man or woman who does what is right in the sight of the Lord, at some point they're just going to say, that's enough. That's enough. And they will move quickly to get things back to the way that they should be. We might call this again revival, but to the godly man, a godly woman in whom the Spirit of God is working, it's just going to be, there's going to be a zeal to want to get things back to the way they're supposed to be, maybe even the way that they used to be, but to put things in a position where now God is being honored by my life, by my home, by my assembly. God is being honored, and we have put ourselves in a position to be blessed by him. We have put ourselves in a position to be blessed by him. And now we're going to see that this man, and I'll move on to the next thing and then open for discussion, but we'll see this man is serious about sacrifice. We'll see this man is serious about sacrifice. Look at verse 20. And King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of Yahweh. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. It's the concept of, right, laying their hands on them. It's like, really, I should be dying for sin, but I'm identifying with this animal who is innocent, who's going to die in my place. And the priests killed them. And they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to atone for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. Oh, the importance of sacrifice, the importance of blood. You see that word atone there. In verse 24, and I'll put up on the screen here that phrase. It's an intense phrase. That's an intense word, to atone for all Israel. To atone. God had told his people back in the days of Moses, said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar. We read that so many times, didn't we? On the altar, on the altar. And back in the days of Moses, the Lord is telling his people, I'm giving you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, Leviticus 17:11. I mean, sin is serious, and it demands atonement, and atonement demands blood. I mean, we're a little bit like distant from the reality of that, of taking an innocent animal and slitting its throat, and the blood pouring out and life pouring out, and this animal has died. Its blood needed to be shed and put on the altar. It's the word atone means to cover, and that's what the blood was for. It was for a covering, and I really love this. There's a depth to this that I'm just appreciating so much. It's a covering for protection. The blood is atonement. Atonement is covering for protection. Now, protection from what? For protection from who? And I know it might sound strange to our ears, but protection from God and from his righteous wrath against sin. He gave it to them for that very purpose, that it might be for their protection against the righteous judgment of God on account of their sin. So he puts the blood there, gives them that on the altar, and says, "This is going to cover you to protect you from my judgment." And I got to tell you, I love the first, you know what? I think it's the first place now. I'm not sure, but there is a place in Genesis where this word atone is used twice. One says the verb and one says the noun. And neither one of those places is it translated as atone or atonement. So atone would be the verb, atonement would be the noun. So it's not translated, but it's the Hebrew word. And you're going to love this. If you've never heard this before, you're going to love this because it was said about the ark. The Ark of Noah, and he was to cover it with pitch. So to cover is to atone. The word pitch is atonement. So he covered the ark with pitch, both on the inside and the outside. What did that do? It protected them. And what did it protect them from? From the wrath of God because of sin that was all around them in the form of the flood. God's wrath is being poured out on the earth because of sin, and there they are protected by a covering that God had given to them, that God instructed them to have. And it's just beautiful that God has to pour out his wrath, but it's in his heart. He's like, I want to, it's my desire that you should be protected in the midst of that. And so I give you the blood to be put on the altar so that you might be protected. But Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had shut the doors. This is an intense thing to consider. Ahaz had shut the doors. All the activity at the temple had stopped. That included the sacrifices. That included the blood on the altar, which was given by God to protect them from his wrath. So Hezekiah, he recognizes wrath has come. And it's still going to come. It's still going to come. Let's get those doors open. Get those doors open. You Levites, you priests, get in here. I got something to say to you. We got to get these sacrifices going again. We got to get that blood on the altar again. That's what protects us. God has given it to us to atone for sin. And so even though Ahaz shut the doors, Hezekiah opens the doors. He opens them up, and the sacrifices were resumed. The blood that covers, the blood that protects from the wrath still hanging over them was once again upon the altar. Just tremendous depth to what's going on here and the need for sacrifice. And Hezekiah, he just, I don't know to what degree he sees everything. I think he probably sees a lot. I think he sees the things we're talking about tonight. He says, man, that's serious about sacrifice. We got to get that blood on the altar again. Now, I don't, you and I know we could go into a whole discussion about how that blood of the animals never really took away sin. But God gave it to them nevertheless. And it was innocent life had to be, that's why it had to be an animal. Couldn't be a human being. No human sacrifice. Because humans were sinners. An animal has done nothing wrong. And you need to shed the blood of something innocent. We know what that's pointing to. We know what that's pointing to. The innocent one, the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so an innocent life has to be given and blood shed and put on the altar. But that never could take away the sin. But the scriptures would talk about this aroma that comes up to God, the sacrifices, the fat and the blood, and there's this aroma that's sweet to God. And I just submit to you that and I probably have said this at other lessons or something, but that aroma that came up to God, the only reason why that was satisfactory in protecting the people of Israel, that was the only reason why it was a soothing aroma, was because it reminded him, if you could say it, because the death of his son, his beloved son, the Lamb of God, was still yet future at that time. So it's kind of weird to say it reminded him of, but it foreshadowed, it caused him to think of the sacrifice that he would make in a future day. And all of these things that were being done at the tabernacle, done at the temple, they certainly reminded God of his son. They may have been missed by the Israelites, and we kind of try and learn them, but we know there's more to them than even we understand. But in all the activities that were going on there, there's no doubt that God was constantly being brought, the sacrifice of his son was being brought to mind. And that's why those sacrifices were efficacious. Because if that sacrifice of his son wasn't coming, what would these others mean, really? So I'll pause here. What do you think of just this whole seriousness about sacrifice in regard to Hezekiah? I'm going to transition over to how this relates to us next, but any thoughts just on, like, the need for atonement and how it worked in Israel, and how Hezekiah was just so passionate about getting those sacrifices going again?
Well, Scott, when you look at verse 21 and you see the series of the different animals, it corresponds exactly to Leviticus and to Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16. When you look at the sin offering and you look at the Day of Atonement, so you have a kind of a combination here. You have the bullocks, and it's plural, there's seven of them, but in the sin offering, the bullocks would represent the priesthood and then also the nation. And then you get down to the goats would represent the leadership, which would be the king, the governor, anybody in authority in a political sense, and the lambs would be the common man. And a ram would usually be used for a trespass offering or a burnt offering, the different offerings. But what you have here is the king is very careful to make sure that the offerings covered every level of society. Everybody is equally guilty before the Lord.
That's
So
why
the
I love
whole
the quote there
covering.
up on the screen, is to say to atone for all Israel. Like
Right.
he's seen to it that nobody's left out, right?
Right, everybody is atoned for here because everybody is guilty. One of the interesting thing to me is how quickly they respond to Hezekiah, but after he's gone, they're gonna respond to an evil king just as quickly. So the mind of man is so fickle, to follow any leader that promises him something. But here, Hezekiah is giving him what is good. And when you go back to the beginning part here, where it said that, hey, as they closed the door to the house of the Lord, and he created for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and he didn't want anybody worshiping in the house of God, but yet in that house later on, we would find tremendous amounts of idols had been placed in there. But when you're not interested in worshiping in the in where God is, when a people are not interested in that, then it's almost, in my eyes, my opinion, close the house, close the doors. In other words, if a church decides that it's no longer going to preach the word of God, it's no longer going to stand for the gospel and take a position in that and promote the word and the name of Christ and bring glory to him, then in my opinion, that church should close down.
Well, it's interesting
Doors
that you have,
shut.
like, with an assembly of God's people today, you have them all over the world where God's people are able to meet with God, and each one is a temple, right? But it's really striking to say that the one place in this day where God would meet with his people, where worship was given and sacrifices were made, like that one place would would be to have the door shut. And even the Lord in Malachi says that, right? He says, oh, that there would be someone who would shut the doors. You would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. So it's just amazing to think of the one place. It's yeah, if a local assembly is not going to really honor God, yeah, that's one thing. And there are other assemblies, thankfully, around, but man, that's really something to say. The one place where God would meet with his people, that the door should be shut there. It's astounding. It's astounding. Well, I'll tell you, let me see if I can squeeze. Go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say, Scott, that I think that this whole Reformation and revival in Hezekiah's day points to the fact that they were the Lord's people, and they had transgressed; they had gone after other gods, and so I was looking at another covenant a couple of chapters earlier that Jehoiada made. I think it's chapter 23. And it says that he made the covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. And when you talk about getting back to where you were, just to bring to mind that they were the Lord's people. So how could we look at that? I know you're going to look at what it means to us, but how could we look at that? You'd almost say they were acting like they were not the Lord's people. And this was a like an awakening, like the spirit waking their hearts that no, we're the Lord's people, so that when they come in and they've cleansed the house, that they say, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, right? Moreover, the vessels which Ahaz cast away, we have prepared and sanctified. And behold, they're before the altar of the Lord. It's like they're presenting this to him that we're back.
I like that. We're back. Yeah, while you're talking, the word awake was in my mind too, and that's the word you used. Yeah, it's like an awakening. Yeah, because these are the people of God. It's yeah. All right. Well, maybe I'll just put these up real quick, and I won't talk about them too much just because our time is gone, but I'll just put them up so you can see them. Just different ways in which we might relate to sacrifice. Hezekiah is serious about sacrifice. We want to model ourselves after him, but not exactly the same way. If all of a sudden someone's bringing a ram to the assembly and wants to sacrifice it, find another place to go, right? Or get something straightened out. We realize there's a difference between the way Hezekiah was serious about sacrifice and the way we might relate to that. But we see the concept of sacrifice as it relates to us. And one of the places, in Hebrews, it talks about bringing the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So if I want to latch on to and admire Hezekiah, say, man, this guy, I really, what a man of God. He's serious about the right things and he was serious about sacrifice. I want to be like him. Well, I can be like him. I can be serious about bringing this praise to God, the sacrifice of praise to God. Another thing that we can, and it's in the book of Hebrews right after that, it says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So here's another way in which we in this day and age, and this could apply to them back in that day too, but we can be serious, have a sober mind about sacrifice and sacrificing in such a way as this, to do good and to share, that this is a way to sacrifice. But this next one, I have five of them. I'm only going to give you four tonight. We'll focus on the fifth one next week. But this third one out of the four is probably maybe the hardest one. And there might be people in our midst who we meet together with, and they will come and they will sacrifice, give God the sacrifice of praise, and they will come and they will meet with us and they will be among us and they will give the sacrifice of doing good and sharing. But they might not do this one, and I know I've talked about this one before in other lessons, but this one, just the sacrifice of presenting our bodies, a living sacrifice. You know, that if I want to take to my own heart, take home this whole concept of being serious about sacrifice, this really has to come to mind, that this is required of me. I need to make the sacrifice of myself, of my body, that everything that I'm doing with my body is under the control of God, that it's for the glory of God. Everything my hands do, everything my eyes see, everything I listen to, all the places that my feet take me, what is going on in my heart and in my mind, that it's all been given to God. I'm serious about sacrifice, and I've given this sacrifice. And I don't know if I'd maybe mentioned this before, but it was not too long ago, I guess, that I was talking to a young man. He was just dealing with issues, and he was continuing to fall. It's pornography and just different things. And it suddenly it occurred to me, it's just seen so much defeat. It occurred to me in a conversation when I said, "Have you ever made the sacrifice of your body? Have you ever given yourself entirely to God? Have you made that offering yet?" And it was clear to me that he didn't want to talk about that. It was clear to me that he wanted to move past that as quickly as possible, and left me the distinct impression that no, he has not made this offering. He's not serious about sacrifice in this regard. And if I'm gonna be a man of God, a woman of God, if I'm gonna do what's right in the sight of God, like Hezekiah, I've got to be serious about sacrifice. And I've got to be serious about this sacrifice. And then the last thing, and I'm going through these quickly, but I just thought about how Hezekiah is bringing a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice that is going to be made for sins committed. We can't do that. We can't go into if I had a flock of sheep, I can't go in and grab one of them and kill it as an offering for my sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us, right, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for us because it's already been made. And so I see Hezekiah serious about making the sacrifice for sin. Well, I can't relate to it. I'm not going to shed any blood for a sacrifice. For my part, it's to remember that a sacrifice has already been made, and to honor the sacrifice that has already been made, and to be moved and to just be serious about the fact that sin has already been atoned for by my Savior. And if I'm going to be serious about sacrifice, I'm going to be serious about the sacrifice that has already been made for me. And it just the intensity of the horridness of going forward into sin purposely as a Christian, knowing that as I step forward into a sin, I know whether I'm thinking about it or not, I'm probably suppressing it. But the reality is, and if I'm asked it, I'll know the answer to it, that this sin that I am now entering into has already been atoned for. And if I'm going to be serious, if I'm going to aspire to be like Hezekiah and say, look at the man, the godly man that was serious about sacrifice, I got to see a need to be serious in this way, that the sacrifice for my sin has already been made. And if I'm really going to be a godly man or godly woman, I've got to just be so careful and mindful and determined not to go forward and sin purposely on account of the fact that I'm serious about the sacrifice that my Savior has already made for those sins. And so these are just some ways. We'll talk about a fifth way next week, Lord willing, of it'll be the basis. I'll give you the hint. You see what the next chapter is all about. And it's about the sacrifice of Passover. And we'll talk about that as kind of a fifth way that you and I can relate to being serious about sacrifice. But Hezekiah is just he's a great man to just model ourselves after. And as we think about how these things might apply to ourselves, we come up with these ways and we say, wow, this is challenging. This is challenging. And if we had more time, I'll stop the screen now, but if we had more time, what goes on in the rest of this chapter is he moves on to worship, and there's just a joy and a gladness of heart. There's just a joy in worship. And we just move forward with Hezekiah. We make the sacrifice. We move forward into that place of worship and praise. And it's a joyful place to be. It's a really joyful place to be. And it's the more joyful after we make this sacrifice, and so, yeah, so that's a good place to stop. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up on Hezekiah and his desire to keep the Passover. So any final thoughts on that before we close in prayer? I know I kind of rushed that last part there, but well, I'll tell you what, I'll close in prayer, and then for people that have to go can go and just hang out a little bit if anyone wants to give some comments. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're just so thankful for this man Hezekiah. We just love to be able to look at stories in the Bible and say, I want to be like him. And we know there's differences, and we need to distinguish those things. But as we dwell on the concepts that are there, we realize as we think about it that there's ways that we can relate to that, ways that we can feel challenged by that, that stir us up, just inspire us to be godly men, godly women who are serious about the right things. Serious about the house of God and serious about repentance and serious about doing the works that are befitting repentance and serious about making the sacrifices that we are called to make. And then even going on to be serious about praising and worshiping and all the joy that comes into the heart of those who worship you. We just want to just follow these things for our own lives and even in our families and our assemblies, and just put ourselves into that position where nothing is hindering you from just pouring out your blessing upon us. We need to get things back to maybe the way they were, or maybe we need to get things to the place where they never were, but it's a right place, it's a good place, and then put ourselves in the place where you can just show us all the affections of your heart and all the ways in which you want to display them in our life. You're a great and wonderful God, a patient God, but you're a holy God, and if you have to hold your hand out in discipline, you will do it, but you have also got two hands held out and just waiting to embrace us as we would come to you. So we just love you and thank you for who you are, a great and wonderful God. And we just love you and worship you, giving thanks, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Scott.
Thanks,
Thank you,
everybody.
Scott. Thank you, Scott.
Pleasure.
'Kay.
Hi, Janet. Hi, Maria, by the way. Is he Hey, Tom and Judy. Is Judy back there? I don't see her.
She had to step out.
Okay.
Very sobering. Well, it's hard sometimes. Sometimes things can, I often think they can become too conceptual and not concrete enough in terms of, if you don't see that relationship aspect, you can almost think of the Bible as truth, but not touching your own life. And it's that aspect of communion with the Lord. And I think it really came through as you were talking about the father-son type relationship. That's how intimate it is. That's how personal and personalized it is. And if we hold God, because for me, God was concept, a large concept that was impersonal for so many years until I recognized he was my heavenly father and that Christ had actually loved me enough to go to the cross for me. And that transforms everything. We talked about that today at Lounsbury. Oftentimes it seems as though religion has so much ritual, But it forgets to talk about that main thing, our need for restoration and reconciliation. And that's the heart, of course, of the gospel. And it never changes. So.
Yeah, that whole bringing up the concept of relationship and open arms. I mean, it's so easy to have our minds go to the parable of the prodigal son, right? I mean, talk about, a father, right? A relationship, open arms to someone rebellious, that's just so neat to see that that's what God is like. And
Like you pointed out with that young fellow that, when you finally pressed him about, giving his life to the Lord, then that you touched a nerve. A little like the, I guess, the Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, same
Yes.
kind of thing. He touched a nerve in his life, and then, that was taking it a little too far.
Yeah. And you can always hope that maybe they go off and think about it, and maybe they just need a little time to run it over in their minds, but
Well, that's, the work of the Spirit. That has to, we can't do that.
sure.
But I also like that imagery when you're talking about God holding out both hands. I thought of, well, Christ spread his hands
Yes.
out on the cross.
Amen.
And that's the picture that I was left with.
Amen. Yeah.
So, but thanks again, and that's good. You're going to, are you going to follow up a little bit with this next week, you think, or?
Yeah, we'll go just into, I mean, probably move forward into the Passover. There's just so much there, so much fun stuff to dive into. So, like taking a whole evening just to talk about that is definitely gonna be good. Yeah.
All right, thank you.
It's
I was looking at a verse.
okay.
It's in, I think it's Paul speaking. I thought it was to the Philippians, but he says that if he is offered, he's being poured out as a drink offering. He says, if he is offered upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, he rejoices with them all. He joys and rejoices with them all.
Yeah.
I'd have to look it up, but I was thinking, sometimes we sacrifice things for our spiritual children or, for the sheep,
Yeah.
An elder sacrifices sleep.
Yes.
Sometimes you sacrifice your feelings. I mean, you may listen to something and you're thinking to yourself, what does this person need? What is, it's kind of like raising kids, that there's a time when they need a spanking, there's a time when they need a hug. And but both of them are kind of painful, if the child is erring. And so what would you sacrifice as a parent to see your kids walking after the Lord? You'd sacrifice everything. John said that was his greatest joy, right? To see his children walking in the truth.
Yeah. You bring up a good point, though, like just thinking of sacrifices as like a regular, everyday almost thing in different ways with different people, just requiring one measure of sacrifice or one way or another. That's, yeah, that kind of, it's not like a life of sacrifice.
When you think of the Lord Jesus, knowing that he's going to the cross, planning it, right? That's the plan of God. That's the will of God for him. That's why he comes. And then to listen to, the squabbling goes around, well, who's going to sit next to him? Or who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That, it just makes you wonder about the Lord's graciousness and his patience, that he sacrificed, he was like sacrificing just listening to it.
Yeah, just sacrificing, just listening to it.
Good. Well, Wait to hear that fifth one next week.
Yep.
All right.
I'm
Think
going to be
about
in
it,
that.
Bruce.
All right. We'll see you all, Lord willing, next week.
Thank you
All
so
right.
much.